If you would remain standing and open your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're going to continue our study there this week. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 11 and read through 17. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word together this morning, would you be pleased to be at work? Lord, would we live out the identity that we were given by you in Christ? It would be so easy for us to push all these things aside and not apply them to our own lives, but would you be pleased to do just that? May your Spirit be at work, convicting us, driving us to Christ, pointing us the direction we are to go, living in exile. Lord, help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we planned 1 Peter perfectly for an election season. Isn't it great? We have all the billboards, commercials, debates, the fires of democracy like the wildfires in the West are raging in our country. And then we have 1 Peter telling us what's what. I'm going to break a rule right up front and begin with an application from last week. Last week, Peter said, you were not a people and now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It was all about identity as believers. And I think one of the most important applications from that is this: you're not alone. We tend, when things are going bad, we tend to silo off. You know what that means? You pull into yourself. You view all of these things that he's saying as this is just you individually. That is not what Peter is doing. He has been fighting for this identity of the people of God as his house, built by living stones, being built up for his glory. You're not alone in your joys, in your sorrows, in your fears, in your bad health, in your broken relationships. You're never alone as a Christian. We're not to live as silos. We're not meant to live the Christian life alone in isolation from one another. We are meant to share these things: joys, sorrows, heartache, struggle. For to understand how to live in this world as exiles, we must catch this critical point. If we miss it, none of this other stuff is going to make a lot of sense. Because you're going to think, how in the world can I do that on my own? And the answer is, you can't. You weren't meant to. You have one another. This is a vital issue for the church in ancient Turkey, which is the church Peter is writing directly to. But I think it's also vital for us to understand that in Christ, we are never alone. Let me just challenge you up front. How do you need to expand your circle? What do you have going on? I can't know all that you have going on, but others should be invited into that with you. So here we jump into a text, Peter writing to exiles, likely those expelled from Rome because of their faith. And even if they weren't, and they're a part of the church here in Turkey, they're still on the outs culturally. They're not cool. They don't have the attention of the world. The reality for them is that the Roman Empire would let them worship whatever god they wanted to worship, as long as they also worshiped the emperor and his family. It's really a wild thing to consider. That's how the Roman Empire was so successful in keeping territory. They would come in with their military machine, which it was a machine. They would take a place over and they would say, hey, we're going to leave you alone culturally, but you have to worship the emperor. You have to celebrate in these public ways. You have to burn incense on the right days to the emperor. You have to decorate your house, your door. They had all these traditions that honored, worshiped the emperor. Exiles were keenly aware that they were exiles. And for the church, the main way that they knew they were exiles is worship. Who they devoted their life to. That mattered for them. That drew certain lines in the sand for them culturally. And we're being invited into those realities this morning. They, like us, and like so many places around the world, they faced a choice. Is it really so bad for me to go along with these cultural issues, these cultural trappings, and still worship Christ in my heart? Is that bad? It was way more black and white for them. I think we have made, in our day and age, a lot of gray area there. Is it really so bad to worship other gods, to devote our life to other gods, to devote our life to cultural idols? Hey, I still worship Christ in my heart. Is that so bad? We've said since the beginning of 1 Peter that we, much like those being written to, are in exile. This world is not our home. Carl Truman wrote this in 2014, quote, "We live in a time of exile. At least those of us who do hold to traditional Christian beliefs, the strident rhetoric of scientism has made belief in the supernatural look ridiculous. We are indeed set for exile, though not an exile which pushes us to the geographical margins. It is an exile to cultural irrelevance." Have you felt that? No, nobody's come to your house yet and said, hey, because you're a Christian, you have to leave here. You have to leave your home. And we're going to move you to this area that has big fences around it, and we're going to cordon you off because you're Christians. That hasn't happened yet. But does that mean that you aren't living in exile today? No. Not at all. It's an exile of cultural irrelevance. Our voice is not the dominant voice in society. It's a shocker. What? Our voice isn't waited for by those influencing culture? They don't consult the church before they make plans? Nope. Is this the first time in history that this has ever happened to God's people? Absolutely not. In fact, I would argue, read your Bible cover to cover and show a place where clearly God's people were the dominant force. Always the underdog. Always weak. Always needy. Today's text breaks itself into two parts, and it's speaking into our lives on this issue of exile. The first is general Christian behavior. It would go something like this. What does it mean that I actually embrace my identity in Christ? And then secondly, how do Christians growing out of that interact with the state? Interesting questions. So having laid out our identity in Christ, Peter again turns to the urgent application. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. He's not comparing the church to sojourners and exiles. You're like those. He's saying you are those. This is who you are. You are a pilgrim. You're not yet home. Foreigners and strangers, these were formal terms in their society. They would have known that they lived in a strict class system. They were foreigners, and their identity was that of a foreigner. Again, the absolute lowest class. You had the royal class in Roman society. The vast majority, however, were the plebeians, common citizens, the freemen, the liberati, those who had been liberated from bondage or slavery. And under those were the slaves, the douloi. And lastly, the lowest of the low, the xenoi. Sojourners, exiles, strangers. You have absolutely no voice in society. You were looked at lower than a common house slave in the Roman Empire. This impacted the way you thought about everything in your life. But here's what I think Peter is doing at the outset. He's saying, act like your home culture. You are citizens of heaven now. Live the culture of heaven now. Have you ever had the privilege of knowing and truly befriending someone from another country? In college, we had this wonderful friend. We're still friends there in Dallas. We don't get to see him that often. The Bannises. And Xavier Bannis came from this tiny little island called Dominica. Not the Dominican Republic. If you're thinking the DR, you're thinking something way too big. No, Xavier was from this tiny little island in the Caribbean. It's fewer than 75,000 people total live on this island. And he had spent his entire life there. Could you imagine? And so he comes traipsing into college with all his island culture intact. He did not think about being on time the same ways that you or I do. He truly was living island life. Now in college in the United States. He loved music. But he knew no bounds to music. There was never a time or place for Xavier where music wasn't a part of his life. This guy would walk the halls in the school with his guitar singing as he was going to check his mail. He did these crazy things, and here's the deal. It was wonderful to behold. He was living his culture among us. He was living in the United States, but in his mind and heart and with his gifts, he was still back in Dominica. I think Peter is getting at the exact same kind of thing for us. Hey, you're the lowest of the low in society. You live as citizens of heaven. You bring all of that culture with you and bring it to bear in your life and with others around you. Paul says it like this: we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ to the world around us. And in that context, he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There are some fleshly desires and passions that Christians must say no to. This term is an interesting one. Passions of the flesh means desire, longing. There's a sense of lust in that. It's used in other New Testament texts to describe uncurbed human impulse. And here's the thing, we all have them. Uncurbed human impulses. Peter gives lists in his book which help us kind of frame what he's talking about. In 2, he talks about malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. In 4, we're going to hear him talk about sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, lawless idolatry. All these things, he says, wage war against us. What is it for you? These are easily thought through. Maybe if, as adults, we can think through, we have enough history in our life. We kind of know what these passions are that are waging war against our soul. What about kids? Do they have these kinds of desires? I watched it in my own kids. The same thing that my heart does, they would do. Only it would be, I have to have this toy. And my brother has it. And I'm going to fight for it. I'm going to get my way. I demand it. I want it. I want it now. Maybe it's a desire for popularity, an absolute craving to be a part of the in crowd, and a willingness that goes along with that to do whatever it takes. Peter is saying it's war being waged against your soul. All of these could fall into the category of passions of the flesh, but you can also see good things being pursued in inordinate ways as passions of the flesh. What's something you desire so much? Relevance, a voice. What is it for you? You desire so much this thing, maybe even this good thing, that you're willing to do whatever it takes, even sin, run over other people, dismiss brothers and sisters to get it. This is war being waged against the soul. Sinful impulses, destroying life. That's what he means by warfare. Giving in to these sinful impulses, Peter knows very well that this has life or death consequences. Listen to what John Owen says in Mortification of Sin. This is a famous quote. Do you mortify? That is, do you kill sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work of killing sin. And he says, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. These things that we think of as innocuous, having no real impact on our lives, Peter is saying, no, it's going to kill you. This is where sin goes. This is the trajectory of sin. Remember again, keep in the background through all of this, you are not a silo. You're not called to go it alone as a Christian. We are called into community. Here's the question I have. Are you lending yourself to others in their fight? Are you letting others in on the fight that you have? See, I think we're such good Americans. Yeah, I know my sin, and I'm going to battle it. I'm going to do it in my own strength, and nobody's going to know. Oh, the gospel frees us. He's going to talk about that freedom in just a minute. The gospel frees us from that. Peter is telling us, live out your identity as a Christian and know that you're not alone. This fight isn't just about us. It has to do with our neighbors as well. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Such an interesting statement. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. A lot of the church were Gentiles, but he's speaking to them as though they're separate, which he just told us you are. You're living stones being built into this beautiful house for God to dwell in. He's saying, as these resident aliens, keep your conduct honorable so that when people look at you, they see a holy nation. They see a people for God's own possession, called to proclaim the good news. Live that identity in front of others. I think as good Americans, we have no problem thinking we live our lives before God. Of course we do. He sees all things. He knows all things. Peter is reminding us we're also living our lives as Christians in front of other people, in front of our neighbors. This impacts everything. How we work, how we conduct ourselves at school, the conversations we have with our neighbors. Behavior is to be honorable. Also a really cool word. It can mean something like this: beautiful, attractive. Even though we might not be the dominant culture, we're to live out beauty in the world around us. Having the light of Christ means more than just a proclamation of the gospel. He's already told us that's one way we're to apply it. Tell others that you've been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. But here he's saying, live like it. Matthew 5, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. He goes on, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the general conduct of the believer. Live the culture of heaven among the dead and dying. How can we apply these things? One, our Christianity is not merely internal. I don't think we have a problem with the internal part. We get, yes, it's not less than personal faith and trust in Christ, but it doesn't stop there. Has your faith stopped with a faith that exists in your mind and in your heart, with no bearing on the way you live your life? We're being called by God to walk this out living lives of beauty for those around us. Attractive. I think sometimes we think we're supposed to be hostile. That's what makes good Christians. If we're hostile, then we'll really have a voice. No, he says your conduct is to be honorable. Another thing to think through is, how do we handle conflict and hostility coming from the culture and world around us? When Christianity is mocked and derided, what are we to do? There's certainly a time and place to protest. Jesus did when he was illegally struck during his trial. Paul protested when he was beaten and thrown in prison. There's a time and place for it. Generally, we handle ourselves as minorities in a majority culture. We don't expect the world around us to get us. We don't expect the world right now to be this Christ-honoring world. So we don't go around clutching our pearls at every cultural thing that happens that derides our faith. Is it shocking to you? Again, I would just encourage you to read your Bible. It's not shocking that the world around us derides Christ or his people. Jesus said this again and again and again. We're told by him that a servant is not greater than his master. He goes on to say, if they hated me, what do you think they're going to think about you? They hated Jesus enough to nail him to a cross, and we somehow think that we have a greater voice. People will actually listen, and the whole world will welcome what we have to say. No, it's warfare. They don't accept, nor should we expect them to. Is the Christian life for you merely internal? Or does it involve behavior? This is the fruit of the Spirit that comes from a heart that is transformed, that actually believes Christ came, he lived, he died to give us life. Has that transformed you? Flowing from the inside out. After doing this, he gives us the first application. And this section is going to stretch from here all the way through 3. And this is forming the body of the letter. And the main way he's going to apply this, we could summarize it in one word, and that is submission. So he gives this high-level view of Christian behavior, and now he begins to apply it. He says, you're free. We're going to talk about that in a minute. You're free, but you're free to submit. Verses 13 and 14, be subject, he says, for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good. Why is he starting with the government? He applies it broadly, and he's going to apply submission to all sorts of categories. But this was a huge issue in their day. How are Christians to relate to the state? Every single one of us, I guarantee you, every single person here has been influenced by political discourse in the past several months. It's a very real issue in our lives as well. Be subject, literally place yourself under, rank yourself lower. And here's the thing, when I'm reading this, I'm thinking, okay, I could utterly expect Peter to say something like this, start a rebellion, cut their supply lines, begin warfare on them. We need to win this thing. Burn their bridges. Do all the things in warfare that would make you dominant. That is not what he says. He looks at the church, the diaspora of the Roman Empire and says, submit yourself to the government. Why in the world would Peter say, submit yourself to every human institution? He tells us why. For the Lord's sake. He says, for the Lord's sake, for the sake of Christ. He's going to go on to point to Jesus' own humility and glory at the end of this chapter. We'll get there next week. It's incredible. Here he simply says, because God is the Lord, we are to submit. Submit to human institutions. Jesus said it as well. Render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and to God that which belongs to God. Here's the thing. Peter knows his Bible history. He knows his place in time. He knows that Israel had been given the promised land through conquest. He knows that David's kingdom was established by warfare with the Philistines. He knows the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. He knows the rebellions under the Maccabees and the Zealots in the day of Christ. He would have known some Zealots who were also disciples of the Lord Jesus. He knows all of this. However, he also knows the kingship of Christ. He knows that this kingship isn't coming to bear by force. He knows this firsthand. You remember what Peter tried to do at the arrest of Christ? What did he do? He took a sword and he tried to kill those coming to arrest Jesus. He knows now in his ministry, it doesn't come by the sword. And it even doubles down for this reason, that when Peter is writing this, the emperor was either Claudius or Nero. Do you know much about their history? These are evil guys. They're not kind. They're megalomaniacs, power hungry, sadistic. Does he know that these emperors persecute the church? Absolutely. Peter's eventually going to die for the sake of Christ. He knows what is of first importance, who Christ is. What he has come to do, that's what matters. So we're called to submit. Peter knows that Christ rules in glory and that one day he will come back. Again, he brings out this word visitation. Christ is coming back, and when he does, we will finally be home. So how are we to comport ourselves as exiles? You should read Jeremiah sometime. He says this, and this was to those exiles in Babylonian captivity, build houses. This is Jeremiah 29. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Why pray for the state? Lord, don't you know who our president is? Pray. Thank the Lord it's not Claudius or Nero. Again, that's great, but when do we fight? When does the church actually do something? Are we just to always be subject to the policies and corruption around us? The answer is that the sword has been forbidden to the church. Ed Clowney says, quote, under the lordship of Christ, the kingdom of God takes form in the church, but through mightier weapons than the sword. Weapons, as Paul affirms, that can reduce every towering imagination of the rebellious human heart. No other weapons can advance Christ's kingdom. We're not weaponless. We just don't use the weapons of this world. Proclaim the gospel. to your own heart first. How in the world are we ever going to submit in this polarizing time in this country as exiles? Proclaim the gospel to yourself. Proclaim the gospel to those around you. Be subject to the Lord, serving others. Do you hear echoes here of the Ten Commandments? Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Peter gives a reason in verse 15, 4. He says, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Christians were being blamed for all kinds of crazy things. Disrupting trade, spreading disloyalty, causing riots, burning Rome, cannibalism, incest. Peter is saying, be subject to Christ. Obey the laws so that you will silence your opponent. Don't give them cause for fueling the fire. Again, if you're like me and you're reading along, your thought might be something like this. That sounds terrible. I don't like the sound of submission. I don't want to submit to the governing authorities. Do you know who's in office? It sounds like bondage to submit in this way. But that's not what he's calling us to. Look at verse 16. This is incredible. Live as people who are free. You have been called, child of God, to live out your freedom in submission to others. Christ died on a cross. His hands did not grasp a sword. Rather, they were pierced by nails. Establishing his kingdom in that way, he did not take up a spear, but he was speared with a spear in his side. He did not overthrow the Roman government, but he hung on a Roman cross. Why? Because he loves us. He submitted himself even to death and judgment. His victory was over Satan and sin. One day Christ will come again in the final judgment. It's a really interesting image if you've never read it. It says a sword is coming out of his mouth. Submission to God is freedom and everything else. Listen, this impacts everything. This impacts every relationship you have, your job, your school. It impacts everything. And it's critical to live the Christian life. Submission to God is freedom in every other area. Modern conceptions of freedom, Western notions of freedom, American notions of freedom, is liberation on every front. It's I get to choose what is best. I get to choose me. To restrict your freedom, or to give someone else your choice, is to limit your freedom. That's the way we think. Yet the Bible teaches that the ultimate freedom a person can have is found in the love of God and submission to him. Ultimate human freedom means subjecting yourself, offering your allegiance to God. Then in every other way, you're completely free. 2 Corinthians 5, we read, for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ controls us. And giving up our autonomy and the ways that it's defined for us culturally, we actually find true freedom. Because Christ has brought us out and set us free in him. Then we're free to submit. He's going to tell everybody to submit in the coming chapter. Let me ask you this. Do you find yourself stuck in selfishness? I do every day. Stuck in selfishness. And you want to be free. You want to get out, but you don't see a way out. Peter has an answer. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution because you're free. That has no real power over you anymore. It can only take its right place in your life as you submit to God. That's true freedom. This kind of works like a kite. I love flying kites. I haven't done it in a long time, but sometimes there's a guy in Bossier. He's a little bit weird, but he flies kites, and some of them are huge, and it's fun to watch. Imagine he flies these huge kites. The kite only acts like a kite when it's being held. It's at its best. It's functioning as a kite only when it's held. That thing is, I don't know, way up there. 80, 100 feet, maybe more. Imagine going up and the thing is huge and it's being controlled and he's doing fine. Imagine going and snipping the string. What would happen to the kite? You set it free. You set the kite free. Now it's really going to do its thing, right? No. Having autonomy like that means it's going to crash. It's not going to be what a kite is supposed to be. That is exactly the way that freedom works in the Christian life. You will never truly be free unless the love of Christ constrains you. Ever. This is a totally different notion of our Western understanding of freedom. Freedom and submission to Christ. Find yourself stuck being self-absorbed. Submit to Christ. Know who you truly are before him. Look to the death and resurrection of Christ to find freedom. And he goes on. He says, this isn't license for you to do whatever you want. That's not the freedom he's talking about. But living as servants of God. And then he gives us this list. Honor everyone. You want to be convicted, just go home and read this 10 times. Honor everyone. Love the brothers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Listen, it's only in Christ that you can ever make sense of this. This is how we are to relate to others around us, to the government. I love that he ends with fear God, worship God, reverence God, honor the emperor. Don't worship the emperor. The freedom we have to obey, to submit ourselves in the ways that we're being called to do is to first find our full satisfaction in Christ. Then we're not looking to these other people, these other institutions to give us what only God can give us. True freedom found in Christ. Jesus says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do we believe him? That having our identity subsumed and consumed by his gospel, his goodness, his life, his death, his resurrection, actually gives us life? and gives us the freedom to live, truly the freedom to live as honorable in this world, submitting to the emperor. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we consider what it means to be an exile in this world. Redefine freedom for us. Redefine our relationships to the state, to others around us. May we not misunderstand or misuse our freedom as license, but Lord, live in submission to you. In doing this, Lord, would you shape us, forgive us for our selfishness, humble us, shape us by the good news of the gospel, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.